Well, I hope that's going to be your conclusion after the message this morning, that Christ is enough for you, because that's what the whole message is about. So if that's not your conclusion, then I've not done a very good job explaining it. Well, if you can just open your Bibles or your phones or your tablets to Colossians 1. We're going to be looking at the same passage that we started with last week, Colossians 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. And last week, I kind of primarily focused on Paul's sufferings and his afflictions and what gave him cause to rejoice in those. So it was kind of like a focused message on just one portion or aspect of this passage. And we talked about how our lives should imitate Paul's attitude and purpose as we encounter sufferings and afflictions in our own lives. But today we're going to walk through these verses more verse by verse, line by line. Then we're going to come back to, at the end, the implications of what this revealed mystery is that Paul is talking about, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and what that means for us. So let's begin. So last week we looked at, like I said, what it meant for Paul to rejoice in sufferings and what he intended to mean by the phrase, he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. But now we're going to start and really continue here, starting with verse 25. Let me start off by reading this section, 24 through 29. Together, or just I'll read it while you guys follow along. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We'll just stop there for this first section here. So in verse 25, he says, the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, meaning the Colossian church there. And this was that special ministry that Paul had received from the Lord Jesus himself. As we see in the book of Acts, chapter 9, the Lord Jesus struck him down from the horse on his way to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he was blinded. And then a disciple named Ananias was told to deliver this message to Paul. And this was that message. I'm reading this from those verses. It said, he would be a chosen instrument of the Lord Jesus to carry his name before the Gentiles of and kings and the children of Israel, and that he would suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. So that is the stewardship that Paul was given. But what is a stewardship anyway? We don't really use that word much in our modern-day vocabulary. But if you think back to the story of Joseph, back in Genesis 39, maybe it can help us understand. Joseph was, in essence, a steward of Potiphar's house. Potiphar, being the captain of the guard for Pharaoh, it says in Genesis 39, made Joseph the overseer or manager of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. So Potiphar commissioned Joseph to oversee everything with respect to his household affairs. So a steward is kind of like someone put in charge of a task, in this case, a house manager. Not sure any of us have gotten to the level yet where we have a house manager taking all the affairs of our house, and we just live on Easy Street. But Paul's stewardship that he says God gave him for the Colossians, which really was all the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people, was to make the word of God fully known. That was his stewardship. And then he's going to clarify in verse 26 what he means by making the word of God fully known. He's not talking about the word of God in general, but he specifically says the mystery hidden for ages and generations. And then notice this, there's a turning point here. He says, but now revealed to his saints. So before, it was hidden. It was hidden for ages and generations, but now it's been revealed. And who has it been revealed to? It's been revealed to his saints, God's saints, which are the believers in the church. A saint in the New Testament definition is just a redeemed child of God. And so this message, this mystery has been revealed to you and me, to the church. God is using Paul to make known the word of God fully, which is in this case specifically this mystery that's been hidden for ages and generations, but now has been being made known. And just a couple of little background, we've talked about this a little bit in the book of Colossians, but I wonder if Paul was using some of these words like mystery, hidden treasures, wisdom, and knowledge. You'll see those words in this passage, not just because they are appropriate words to use for this passage, in this message that he was delivering, but also to counteract some of the error that was entering the church there at Colossae, which would later became known as an ideology called Gnosticism. That was well known throughout the early church history. And this was based on this Greek word that means knowledge. And the false teachers that would come into these churches, these early Christian churches, they would espouse these mysteries and talk about there's a secret knowledge that they claimed that they had and no one else knew, which made them superior to others. And yet here, Paul is going to just blow that out of the water by making known a secret, a big secret, and that is that all of these things reside in Jesus alone. So back to this mystery. When Paul uses this word mystery, I understand that to be more of an Old Testament concept. He used it in the book of, not Paul, but in the book of Daniel 2, that word mystery is used, and it's referring to the plan or purposes of God that are to be fulfilled in the future. So something hidden for now, but it's going to be made known in the future. And the ESV translation will sometimes translate it this way in the Old Testament. You'll use these words, in the last days. And so what God is going to do is he's going to do a great work in the last days. And so what Paul is saying here is that these last days that the Old Testament spoke about, this mystery, this plan and purpose that God was going to bring about, he has now disclosed that to the saints. All right? And there are two other places where Paul uses the word mystery that I think would be good to look at because they provide even more clarity as to how Paul got this message and how it came about that Paul was to reveal this to the church. So I'm going to read from Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 6. And talks about, Paul says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given for you, which those words sound familiar because he just used those same words in his letter to the Colossians. Then he goes on to say, though, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So what that means is that God revealed something to Paul. But then we look at verse 4 and he says, when you read this, you Ephesians who I'm writing to, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And then it talks about how this revelation happened. by the Spirit. And then he explains the mystery in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So as we know from the very beginning, way back in Genesis 12, or I think maybe earlier, God's plan was always to bless the whole world through the offspring of Abraham, not just the people of Israel. And God was going to bless Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world. But as this promise of blessing was revealed, what we see throughout the Old Testament is that there were still questions as to how and when and what would that look like. Like, how were the Gentiles going to be, a part of this blessing? And so Paul says, now that Christ has come, and now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, and now that Christ has died and rose again and ascended into heaven, now this mystery that had been hidden before has been made known. And Paul came through this through revelation by the Spirit. But then it says, one more passage to look at here about this mystery is in Romans 16, 25 through 27. Because Paul gives us a little bit more insight as to how things were revealed to him. And it says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and now here's the word again, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. And how is that mystery made known? And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So in other words, we can see that according to Ephesians 3, this came to Paul by revelation. But we can also see according to Romans 16 that this mystery is made known through the prophetic writings, which in my understanding is the Old Testament. So then you put those two together with what we see in Colossians. And in my understanding, to sum this up, Paul is getting at this good news, this mystery was revealed to Paul. An insight was given to Paul by the Holy Spirit. That was how it was revealed to him. But that revelation was done by giving him understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and how those Old Testament scriptures pointed to and promised the unsearchable riches that are found in Jesus Christ. And so we see this in the next verse. And we'll talk about this later, how might we find these hidden wisdom and treasures in Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us can reveal these things to us in the scriptures. At this point you may be thinking, why is he talking so much about these mysteries being revealed? But it's because you in this room are the saints that God chose to make known this mystery. And that should be both humbling to us and exciting at the same time. Obviously, you and me not exclusively, but you along with the entire body of Christ, the church all over the world. And just imagine if you lived in the time frame where, I mean, we live in a time where we know this. We live in a time where we know that the answer is Jesus Christ. But I don't know. It just would be interesting if you... I'm glad I live in this time. I'm grateful for it, not living in a time where that was not known. Okay, and that's what I'm trying to say. So he says this, to them, that is, to the saints, that's you and me, this is the church. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Another translation says it this way, the glorious riches, okay, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let's just pause for a minute. Paul is saying that this mystery, which has been hidden for ages, how is God going to actually bless all the nations through the promises given to Abraham? How's this all going to work out? Well, now in the church, God has chosen to make known this plan. And he just piles on these superlatives after superlatives here. How great among the Gentiles are the glorious riches. Other translations say rich, you know, this one, ESV, glory, riches of the glory or glorious wealth. But there are glorious riches that are found in this mystery. And those riches are namely this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I'm going to share more about that at the end of the message because the implications of that really are what life is all about. And as we just sang the song, Christ is enough for me. This is what Paul's talking about here. So if God chose to make known the glorious riches of this mystery to us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then what should our response be? Other than being amazed, grateful that God has chosen to do this, he didn't have to do it this way. He could have done it some other way, but he chose to do it this way. He has decided to reveal all of this to us. He's entrusted this to his church. And now we can clearly see how we should respond here in these verses as we look at Paul's example here, okay? So if Jesus is the whole point of the Old Testament scriptures, he is the mystery that has been revealed now by the Holy Spirit and the Word. If he's the glorious one, the hope of our glory, then the only response is this, according to Paul. We must proclaim him. You know, Paul pretty much had a one-point sermon. His point was Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim, he says. And what does that proclaiming of Christ look like? It says a couple aspects here. He says, we warn everyone and we teach everyone and we do it with all wisdom. We ask God for wisdom to do this, so we're warning and we're teaching everyone because this is a gospel for everyone. This is good news for everyone. And he says, we proclaim Christ by warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And then why is he doing this? What's the purpose? Well, the purpose starts with that word, that, which really could be so that, or in order that. We may present everyone mature or perfect or complete in Christ. So what's our motivation for telling everyone and warning everyone with wisdom? Because we want everyone to become mature and complete and perfect in Christ. And, you could look at that and say, like, well, what's the big deal? Why is that so important? Well, I would hope that that you yourselves in your Christian experience have come to realize that the ultimate abundant satisfaction in life is becoming mature and complete and perfect in Christ. And if you don't believe that, then I don't even know why you're a Christian, okay? But if you're a Christian, that is the ultimate life. That is the ultimate satisfaction and abundant life. And it doesn't mean that we don't have difficulties and hardships, but we know that this is the best life that we can have here on earth and in the future. And if we really believe that, then we would want that for everyone else. You know, I think sometimes we question whether we really believe that ourselves. And so maybe that's why we don't proclaim as much because we're, I don't really know that I believe this is the best for me. But this is what Paul is saying. Paul is so convinced that each person becoming more mature, more complete, more perfect in Christ is the absolute best thing for their lives that he proclaims and he warns and he teaches. And that sounds like really tiresome work, doesn't it? And it is. If someone asks Paul, why do you exist, Paul? The answer is right here. Because I want to proclaim Christ. I want to warn everyone, and I want to teach everyone so that everyone becomes complete in Christ. And you think, wow, Paul, that's a lot. That's a huge mission. How are you going to do all that? Well, he tells us again in this passage, in the next verse. He says, for this I toil, for this I labor, struggling with all his energy, with all his might, that he, that is Christ, powerfully works within me. And the key phrase is, He, that is Christ, powerfully works within him. Christ is in him, the hope of glory. And again, we'll talk more about this at the end. But remember Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 11? This is really a prayer that we should pray for ourselves and for one another literally every day. It says this, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And just remember, all means all, and that's all that all means. And I wonder how much might he has to provide to us. Well, we know it's an endless source of might. So as Paul continues, I'm going to start reading here in chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, so we can continue. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I want us to see three things primarily from this section. One is Paul's concern for the Colossians, and then his warning to the Colossians, and then his joy for the Colossians. It's interesting, but right off the bat, Paul tells us about this struggle. And we talked about it a little bit last week, like, was why did Paul say that? Was he boasting, you know? But no, he's not boasting about that he's struggling for them. But I think sometimes, you know, sometimes I you know, you get a card on like Father's Day or Mother's Day and from a child, and they write some really sweet words in there about what you mean to them. And I think just like anyone that we know that has poured into our lives, it's been a struggle, and it's been hard work, and people appreciate that. And so I think that's Paul's point here, is he wants them to know his toil and his struggle for them, because it shows how much he loves them. And then it also kind of causes him to think, like I said last week, if Paul could do this for us, then I want to do this for others. So Paul is in a struggle. And in other places, this word is translated, it's more like an athletic word, contest or fight. When you think of the verse in Timothy where Paul said, I have fought the good fight, it's the same word. So it's like he's struggled the good struggle, if you will. Right here, we know in the context of this passage, he's struggling in prison for the sake of Christ. And as we know, he's writing this letter to those whom he has never met. So first of all, it's amazing to me that he is taking the time while he is in prison, while he is in struggling, to write them a letter. And why is he writing them this letter? Again, there's this word that right here, which really is in order that, he says, their hearts may be encouraged. So here Paul is struggling, but he writes this letter so that they may be encouraged. You know, we would do well to follow Paul's example in this, and perhaps why I think sometimes we look at Paul's rejoicing, like I even said last week, like he's got a premium membership, you know, in Christ, but really he's a normal Christian, just like you and me. But we look at his rejoicing and joyful spirit and think that's impossible to have. It's possible to live that way. Only Paul could do that. But perhaps it's because the way he lives his life is by getting his eyes off of himself and his circumstances and considering the needs of others above his own. His life, as he even put in Philippians 2, was all about others' progress and joy in the faith. That was his main concern. So when he goes on to say, being knit together in love, other translations use the term joined together. So when you think about stitching something together, like my mom likes to crochet, and it's amazing like how one needle can like make all kinds of stuff. It's just, I don't understand it. but she's passing that on to others, not me. Others in the family, which is good. But when you think about stitching something together, just think of how things are joined. And he wants the hearts of his readers to be joined together in love. So what is his concern? He wants the Colossians to remain unified in love. And he already commended them for this in chapter 1. He already commended their love for each other in chapter 1. But he wants them to remain unified in that love. And this love is more than just feelings. but as you see in this passage, this love has a purpose. And that is that they reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge, and that true knowledge is all tied up in a person, Christ himself. I think what's interesting about that is that, I think it's in Philippians he's praying, and he's saying, like, I pray that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So it's more than just feelings. It's a love with knowledge. So these feelings of love are rooted in knowledge, and not just facts, not just head knowledge, but rather intimate knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ. And then he makes a staggering statement, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All means all, and that's all that all means. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that every treasure of wisdom and knowledge that you could ever want is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All wisdom, all knowledge is found in Christ. If you want to think of it this way, Jesus is a treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to go anywhere except to Christ to find all the wisdom and knowledge that you need. So think of it this way. God is shouting to each one of us from heaven, look for Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. So if all the treasures are in Christ, why do we Christians focus on so many other things all the time? You probably heard the term majoring on the minors. But we often become experts in focusing on things that God isn't. We overcomplicate our faith and get focused on so many non-essentials. C.S. Lewis wrote this, most theologians devote their lives to answering questions most people aren't asking. I thought that was funny. There's another story of a guy that was talking to an atheist friend, and the atheist friend was saying, like, you know what, I go into the bookstore and I see this book on how to do this and how to do that and how to be this way and how to be that way. He said, like, you Christians don't have any idea how to do anything. Well, really, all wisdom and all knowledge is found in Christ. And Paul is wanting them to understand that they don't need to go anywhere else, but everything they need is in Jesus Christ. But I also want us to notice this word hidden. It's hidden in Christ. In chapter 3, Paul is going to say that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. But I think the reason he used that word hidden is because sometimes it's not always obvious on the surface, right? We read or they know Christ was crucified, right, on the cross. On the surface, that does not seem like wisdom. That seems like foolishness. But Paul is saying, in Christ crucified, risen and reigning, all the wisdom is hidden in him, and you have to search for it in him. And I believe that he reveals He reveals this wisdom and knowledge to us in the same way he did this mystery to Paul, through the Holy Spirit and by revealing things through the scriptures that he did to Paul for the Old Testament to tell us that the mystery was Christ. I think this is a really good verse for us to see so that we won't become like the Pharisees. It says in John 5, 39 and through 40, Jesus said to the Pharisees, these were people that were, students of the book, if you will. But he said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. May we not become like the Pharisees. As you spend time reading the Bible, one thing you should always ask God to reveal to you is to show himself Christ, to show you Christ, his glory and his grace in the passage that you are reading, because Jesus is the Word and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And so Paul is struggling for all of this, okay? And then in verse 4, he says that he is saying all of these things so that no one may delude you. Another word for delude is deceive. So Paul is concerned that they not be led astray because the arguments of the false teachers are plausible. They may sound reasonable. Paul even says in verse 27, which we'll look at in a few weeks, that what the false teachers were espousing had the appearance of wisdom. So it wasn't that the false teaching looked absolutely ridiculous to where you'd say, oh, that's way off, forget that. No, it had the appearance of wisdom. So that's why we have to pray for discernment, because not everything initially that looks wise is actually wise. And I think one application for this is that we want to always be thinking wisely. And during our discussion time last week, Justin gave us this verse in 2 Corinthians, so I want to read it, because I think the one way that we can be not fooled is to do what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul goes on to not just give his concern and his warning to not be deluded by plausible arguments, but we'll close here with these last few verses. And this is really compelling as we have insight here into the joy Paul had for the Colossians. And remember again, where is Paul? He's in prison. And remember again, he's never seen these people face to face, doesn't know them personally. He only hears about them. This isn't a church that he planted. And he's suffering. And in verse 5, he says this, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness or stability of your faith in Christ. Even though they are being hit with this false teaching, there is a firmness and a stability of their faith, and Paul is rejoicing over that. He's rejoicing in that prison cell because he's heard about how they're doing, about how they're continuing to walk with the Lord. And so he writes this letter to encourage them to keep doing what they've been doing, which is the first verse of next week's sermon and that David will present to us. But so just think about Paul. He's not having a very great day by our standards, okay? He's in prison, and I'm sure he would rather be out of prison. And yet he is entrusting himself to the Lord, and he has a great love and care for the Lord's people because these are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though he's not presently physically with them, yet he can rejoice because he has heard about their good order, and that means discipline, their discipline to follow Christ and the stability of their faith. So how is Paul rejoicing in this? Well, this is my understanding of how he was rejoicing, and I think we need to learn from his example. He was constantly looking for evidences of grace in the lives of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And even when he wasn't having a very good time, he could rejoice in what the Lord was doing in their lives. Okay? How are we doing when we're not having a very good time? When things aren't going very good? Are we rejoicing in what's going on in others' lives, or are we focused on, you know, ourselves and, oh my gosh, it's so bad for me, and how can I get out of this? And but that's not what Paul was doing. He could have had an attitude like, well, things are really going well for you, but it's not going too great for me. And he could throw a pity party, and he could get envious about how things are going well for them, and I wish they were going as well for me as they are for you. But that's not what Paul does. He's rejoicing there in what God is doing in the life of the Colossians. And so what Paul is doing is he's modeling to them by showing this kind of joy, this very love that he just talked to them about having among themselves, a love that is others-focused. Well, I've alluded to this throughout, but Paul, he's already given us the how for how we can live like this in this passage. And the answer is this: Christ in you. So what is the key? It is recognizing this, that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he came into your life to dwell within you and to live his life in and through you according to his plans and purposes. In Colossians 3:4, which we'll get to whenever we get to Colossians 3, Paul put it this way. He says, Christ, who is our life. Is Christ your life? You know, can you say that? You know, Christ, who is my life. In Galatians 2:20, Paul put it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. He uses the perfect tense of that verb, have been, which means something happened to me in the past, and the effect of that is continuing even now. And then he continues, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in Philippians 1:21, Paul says the same thing, but in a little different way. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We hear the phrase a lot, in Christ, in the New Testament. And that phrase, in Christ, is really the phrase that sums up Paul's theology. Being in Christ, and Christ in us. And being in Christ, you know, I look at it as my assurance of eternal life. But having Christ in me enables me to live like Christ in this life now. And Paul was saying that since Christ lives in him, for him to live is Christ to live, is for Christ to live. How did Jesus live life, you know? He lived joyfully. He lived confidently, trusting in the Father, and he lived fruitfully, serving the Father and others. Does that mean that he didn't have any troubles? Not at all. He suffered a great deal and was crucified. And as we talked about last week, it's going to be the same for us. But when difficult times come, we can confidently trust the Father and his sovereign plan. Therefore, we can be joyful and not devolve to a pity party for ourselves. And then we can be fruitful in serving him because, well, or if we allow Christ to live through us. I'm just going to read again some verses from earlier in Jesus' prayer from John 17, which was in the scripture reading. Because it's interesting that Jesus even prayed this very thing. It says in 22, and I'm just going to read 22 and 23, then 26. Jesus said, the glory that you, Father, have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them. So this is Jesus talking about being in us. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And then in verse 26, it says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. How is Jesus going to continue to make known God's name? It's going to be in and through us. You know, the nature and character of God is to be displayed through us. And that's a glimpse of that hope of glory. That's a glimpse of that glory. And why is this so important to get? Because if I understand that Jesus is living within me moment by moment, every single day of my saved life, then the Christian life, in essence, is Christ Jesus living in me and through me. It's not all about my trying and my effort, but it's about allowing the Son of God to live and express his life through me. If I wake up in the morning and I guess I could have more than two thoughts, but this is two thoughts I have here. I can say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, ready to take on the day. And what you've done with that mindset is you just set yourself up, you know, to live in a defeated state of mind. You know, it's not a good attitude to be thinking, well, you know, I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm saved. But no, you can wake up, everyone in this room can wake up every morning and say, thank God I'm a saint. Jesus Christ lives in me, and everything I need for this day is fully prepared because he is in control of my life. That's how we can wake up. I'll give you a story at the end. That's not how I wake up, but I'll explain. Okay. So once you've been saved by the grace of God, you are a saint. So why did Jesus Christ come to live in us? Why does he want to live in us? Why did he come to live his life in us? Why is that part of the way he wants to do it? Well, I just have three points here. Maybe there's, you know, seven more. But one that I thought of is because surely that's the only way that this world will ever see his glory through us is if he's living in us. Because in our flesh, it says in Romans, we fall short of the glory of God every time, all the time. Number two, why did he come to live his life in us? I believe that this is the way that God chooses to accomplish his work and purpose on the earth, by living in and through people like you and me. Could he just, you know, wave a hand and make something happen? He could, but he chooses to use people. And number three, why did he come to live his life in us? Because his strong desire is to have a personal, intimate relationship with each one of us, upon whom he could lavish his love and kindness and goodness, and at the same time, from whom he could receive love and obedience and faithfulness from us. You can't live the Christian life in your own energy and strength and wisdom and power. You simply cannot. But he equips us by coming to live his life in us every single day of our lives. For difficult times, for hard times, for easy days, for good days, for days where we'll experience suffering. If you are truly saved, then you have a new life, and that life is in Christ. And once you have him, you have everything, according to Paul. The key to living the Christian life is to allow Jesus to live in and through you. Don't be thinking that I'm talking about some ooky spooky magic, okay? It's not. It's just a continuous reminder of who lives inside of you. Paul says that he is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is, Christ is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it all boils down to this. Who's going to run your life? You or Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit who lives within you? If you're wise, you will let the Son of God who indwells you. Remember in Colossians 1, God is glorified when Jesus comes to have first place in everything, including our lives. It's one thing to struggle through life on your own. It's another thing to walk through life in the power of the living God who lives within you. And I just want to make this point. Is this just a one-time act of surrender? Unfortunately not. We still have the flesh to contend with on a daily basis. But when we find ourselves living in the flesh rather than allowing him to live through us, we need to confess our failure to give him first place. We need to admit our inadequacy, believe that he is all sufficient in everything we need, And we need to be willing to abandon our lives to Him. I know many of you don't like the word surrender, so I just changed it to the word abandon. And maybe that makes it different. But I want to end with this story. As I said, it'd be great to wake up every day, I said. But, when I wake up in the morning, you've slept, you've dreamed 5 different dreams, and I don't know, for me, it's kind of like you got oil and vinegar, right? And I think it's the oil that sits on top of the vinegar. And think of the vinegar as the Holy Spirit at the bottom, and the oil is our flesh. I feel like, I could have a day where I'm allowing the Spirit to just live through me, but then I go to sleep at night, and then all of that settles back down, and then the Holy Spirit sinks down to the bottom of the jar, and the oil, my flesh, is just like on top of that, just trapping the Spirit in. Because frankly, I probably wake up a lot of days just thinking, I don't feel like doing anything today except just living for me. I could know intellectually that Christ lives in me, but that's not how I feel right now. And I just want to live for myself today. But I just want to say that, my days do not go well when I do that. My weeks do not go well when I do that. I was just having a conversation with Luke out in the hallway, and we were just expressing the same thing to one another, that because God knows that our best life is when we allow Him to live through us. And so in those times, and it does not take long at all, maybe a minute, I express to Him, Lord, I want You to live Your life in me. And I think of that verse that's what He wants to do. He says He is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And frankly, I want to do my will. So I'm like, God, give me the will, give me the oomph, give me the, to work in me for Your good pleasure. And then I'm surrendering, depending on my efforts and my power and my strength and my wisdom and my knowledge and so on. And then I say, have Your way in my life and live through me. And I'll just be honest with you, from my personal experience, God says yes to this prayer when I pray it every time. And why? Because it's in line with His will for my life. And He says, if you pray according to my will, I hear you and I'll answer you. And that is a prayer that's in line with His will. He wants to have His way in your life, and He wants to live through your life. And like I said, in my experience, God answers, He says yes to that every time. And it's not, literally, it's not within a minute, 2, 3, that I have a whole new outlook, because I feel like the Holy Spirit has now said, you've given me the reins, thank you, I'll take over from here. And I have joy at that point. So anyway, we'll talk more about this during the discussion time. There's some good questions that we can talk about to really chew on this concept, this truth. And so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this passage that Paul is writing here is just, it's monumental. It's life-altering. If we understand that it is all about You, and in You are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What else do we need? In You have an endless supply of strength, energy, might, and this is frankly what we need, God. And I just pray for all of us, God, that we. That we would, because I know some, I think of how the verse that says, I die daily. I think Paul said it maybe, But it's almost like he's got to die to his flesh daily and give over the control to you who wants to live in and through his life. And sometimes that might be multiple times during the day even, but at least daily. God, I just pray that you would work in and through each of us here who have heard this message this morning to be able to experience what it is like for you to be living powerfully through our lives. I pray that if anyone here has not experienced that, God, that they would understand that they can just yield the control of their lives to you, and that you will live through them. You will, and it's just it's an exhilarating life to live that way. And even though we know this, even those who have experienced this and we know this, I mean, you know, we're just like the people of Israel. We can go a week and go, yeah, I know that, but, you know, I still feel like living for myself this week. It's odd, but I just pray that you would help us in that, God, and give us grace, Lord. We need grace to live, and we need you. And I just pray that you would help us to learn these things, to experience these things, and to experience them this week even. In Jesus' name, amen.